You'd drive past the falls and you wouldn't even look at this amazing, amazing thing. How many have seen the Niagara Falls? How many have been there? I mean, it is truly fairly remarkable. The Horseshoe Falls is 2,700 feet wide, 167 feet the water plummets. I don't even know what this means, but 85,000 cubic feet of water every second flows over there. In 2008, my family and I had the opportunity to go east, and I brought my boys for the first time to see the falls. I think Chrisleen had seen it once more. But you stop and you look, and it's actually it's remarkable. It's remarkable just to see the power, to see the incredible volume, to stand there. People come from all over the world to see the Niagara Falls, and I drove by and said, "Hey, let's go hang out at McDonald's." We failed so often to stop and to look, to marvel, to reflect on the amazing, amazing reality that is the Niagara Falls. This morning, we come to Jesus' first sermon recorded in Luke's gospel. And what Jesus announces here is truly amazing, truly remarkable. It's stunning. It's incredible good news, so unexpected though, so scandalous to some that some in fact are going to try and kill Jesus right here, right at the beginning of his ministry as he steps out into his ministry. The risk that you and I face, not only this morning but every day, is to read about Jesus' message, to hear it, and to fail to marvel at it, to fail to see the glory of what Jesus announced, to see the glory, the incredibleness of what Jesus did, what he says here, what he proclaims. Because when we stop, when we grasp what he announces, what Jesus came to do, our minds ought to be blown. As those redeemed by Jesus, we should always be women and men, young and old, who remain amazed, who remain amazed. In the passage we looked at last Sunday, we witnessed a confrontation between Jesus and Satan. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he faced Satan, God's arch enemy, who did his best to lead Jesus, to get Jesus to abandon the way of obedience, the way of submission and trust, to abandon the way of the cross, the way of suffering. And we witnessed that at every point where you and I, when we face those same tests and temptations where we fail, Jesus triumphs, and that through faith in Christ, Jesus' victory becomes our victory. We are clothed with it. The text ended saying that Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. And then we come to this text, verse 14 to 30, and follow along in your Bibles if you have them. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Jesus, Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." Following his wilderness experience, Luke tells us Jesus returned to Galilee. He grew up in Galilee. He grew up specifically in Nazareth. He went to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And Luke tells us news about him spread throughout the countryside. Everyone began to hear stories and accounts about this Jesus filled with the Spirit. And it says everyone praised him. Jesus is making a big splash, quite the sensation throughout Galilee. Galilee is the region in northern Israel. Much of Jesus' ministry happened in Galilee. He grew up there in Nazareth, a town in the lower part of Galilee, a town that is featured in this story. Now, verses 14 and 15, in fact, summarize for us ministry that Luke doesn't tell us about in detail. Jesus leaves the wilderness. It seems he does not go straight to Nazareth, but he goes around Galilee. Luke says he's teaching in their synagogues, possibly healing as well. Verse 23, Jesus says to those in Nazareth that they will say to him, "Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum." So likely between Jesus' experience in the wilderness and this account in Nazareth, there's some ministry going on in Galilee. But Jesus comes finally to Nazareth, and he comes from this place of popularity. He's been a sensation. Everyone's praising him. And he rolls into Nazareth. He rolls into the town where he grew up, a town where everyone knows him, a town where his family most likely still lives, his mom, his brothers, his sisters. And on the Sabbath, as he had done no doubt countless times over his years growing up in Nazareth, he goes back to that synagogue that would have been very familiar to him. And we read a little bit about the synagogue service. Synagogue service would always begin with a recital of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It would have been followed by prayers, and then a reading from the Pentateuch, from the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and explanation, and then a reading from the prophets. And it would seem at this point that Jesus stands, whether this was arranged before or not, Jesus stands up and he receives the scroll of the prophet Isaiah for the reading from the prophets. Jesus stands up, he takes the scroll, and he unrolls it to a very well-known passage, a passage that was clearly understood by God's people, by the Israelites, as a messianic text. That is, it's speaking about God's deliverer, the one who would come someday to rescue his people. Jesus takes the scroll, he unrolls it to that place, he reads it, he rolls the scroll back up, gives it to the attendant, goes, sits down, and everyone's sitting there going, are you going to say something, Jesus? Their eyes are all fastened on him, because typically after a reading from the prophets, there would be an explanation, a little bit of a sermon, an exposition of the text. And so Jesus gives it back, sits down, and everyone's just waiting for Jesus to say something. And then he says these remarkable words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Can you just imagine? I mean, these are his neighbors, the people he grew up, like, what did he just say? Did he just say, today? Do you know what he's claiming? Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the rescuer. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And what's actually pretty interesting to note at this point in the story is the response of friends and neighbors, those who grew up around him, those who watched him grow up as a little boy. They say, Luke says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. So they're puzzled. This is a pretty shocking experience, but they spoke well of him. They're not losing their minds like, what? What did he just say? Did he just say he's the Messiah? Let's kill him. That's not what happens, right? They're amazed at the gracious words that come from his lips, and they're like, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, this guy made our kitchen table. What? What did he just say? They're amazed. This sense of utter amazement. Things are going pretty good for Jesus at this point, wouldn't you think? I mean, everyone throughout Galilee, word has spread. Everyone is praising him. He goes to his hometown. He says, I'm it. I'm the Messiah. People are speaking well of him. They're a little stunned. They're not quite sure what to do with, but they're speaking well of him. And then Jesus messes things up, right? I mean, he stirs the pot. I mean, if he would have just stopped there, what might have happened? We don't know. But at verse 23, he says this to those in the synagogue in Nazareth. Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. I mean, what is Jesus doing? Why is he saying this? Things are going so well, but now things are about to go off the rails in a fairly major way. Jesus goes on and he tells the crowd, he reminds them of two stories. Two stories that after he shares, the people there, again, his neighbors, those he grew up with, you know, some he probably went to synagogue school with, maybe his elementary school synagogue teacher is there, like people who know him, this is where he grew up, they're going to try and chuck him off a cliff. What he says here really upsets them. First story is from 1 Kings chapter 17. It's a story in a period when Elijah, the prophet, was ministering. King Ahab is on the throne. Israel is deeply engaged in the worship of Baal. They're wicked and not following Jesus, or not following God's word, rejecting Elijah, rejecting the word of God. And Elijah pronounces to Ahab, there's going to be a famine, 3.5 years, no rain. And then he goes out, and God provides for him at a brook. Kind of a neat story. And after that, God sends him to a widow in a town called Zarephath in the region of Sidon on the Mediterranean coast. Elijah goes there. He encounters this widow. He says, can I have a drink? Oh, and by the way, can you make me some bread? She says, you know what? I don't have much. I was just going to make one loaf. Me and my son were going to eat it and die. And Elijah just says, trust God. Do what I asked. And she does. And the flour in her container never runs out. The oil in her container never runs out. Amazing story. Probably many of us know that from when we were children. It's an amazing story. Jesus reminds them of that story and says, remember, there were other widows in Israel struggling during that time of drought and famine, but God went to this Gentile widow and provided for her. Second story is from 2 Kings 5. No longer Elijah on the scene, but Elisha. And it's about this man named Naaman. He is the commander of the armies of Aram, a Syrian military commander. This is an enemy of Israel. He's, in fact, raided Israel. He has taken captive a young Israelite girl who is now serving his wife as a slave. And Naaman has leprosy, this disease that would eventually lead to death, a very serious thing in that day. And this girl, this Israelite girl who is a captive, a slave in his household, says to her master, Naaman's wife, if Naaman just goes to the prophet of Israel, Elisha, he will cure him. And so Naaman goes with letters from his king to the king of Israel and says, you know, can you cure me? And the king of Israel thinks he's trying to pick a fight, like, I can't cure him. But he ends up going to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't answer the door, which really offends Naaman. It's like, why won't he come talk to me? He just sends word, tell him to go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and Naaman blows a gasket. Like, the Jordan? There's better rivers in Syria, right? But his servant says to him, hey, if he told you to do something great, you'd do it. So just why don't you do it? And he goes, he dips himself 7 times in the Jordan, and he comes out healed. And Jesus says, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, but God chose to heal Naaman, this Syrian, this foreigner, this Gentile, this enemy of Israel. It's at that point that they want to drag him out. They do drag him out of the synagogue, ready to chuck him off the cliff. Israel has been waiting and waiting and waiting for centuries for deliverance. Israel has experienced, how many of you, I don't know if you grew up with multiple siblings, you ever get parked between warring siblings by a parent to kind of be a buffer zone? It sucks, right? It's not a fun place to be. Pretty soon, you're in the war too. Israel found themselves for centuries in the middle. I mean, Assyria in the north, Egypt in the south, Babylon to the east. These empires, as they fought, went through Israel. Israel's just caught up in the middle of that. Israel, because of their sin, goes into exile. The northern tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes, are exiled in 722 to Assyria, never to return because of their sin, their idolatry, their wickedness. The southern tribe of Judah goes into exile about 150 years later under Babylon. And even under Persian Empire, when Babylon falls to Persia, they're allowed to return. But there's always these foreign empires that are ruling them. Persia falls to Greece, Greece falls to Rome. Jesus shows up on the scene centuries later, and they're living under Roman domination. paying taxes to Caesar, Roman soldiers everywhere, not free, not their own independent nation. And they long for the glory days. They long for the days like when David was on the throne and they were a great empire and a great nation, a great kingdom. They had their own king and they were free. They long for that. They're waiting for a deliverer. They've been waiting for centuries. A rescuer, a warrior king, someone who would come and finally overthrow Rome, kick those bums out, and reestablish their kingdom in all its glory and all its might, like the good old days. Crushing their enemies, chasing them away, so that they, Israel, God's people, could finally have the life that they wanted. But see, that view, that set of expectations, wildly missed God's divine call for them as a people. See, way back in Genesis, where God called Abram, God said, "You will be a father of a great nation." Right? Abram, by the way, God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of nations, father of many. Before Abram even has a kid, it's going to be years before that happens. But God names him, he changes his identity and says, "This is my promise, you're going to be father of a great nation, and you will be a blessing to all the peoples on the earth." See, God's plan was never just for Israel. It was never just about this one nation. It was this one nation who would reflect God's love, God's goodness, who would show the nations what God was like so that all nations would come to know him. That was their divine call. But over these centuries of being kicked around and experiencing oppression, experiencing punishment for their own sin and idolatry, Israel has lost completely. They've lost sight of that. And all they want is for the Gentiles, the outsiders, to go away, to get crushed, to get wiped out. Well, Jesus comes and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the Messiah, and by the way, it's going to look a little different than what you've been expecting." Jesus tells these stories that say those who are on the outside, those who are not good Israelites, those who don't even have the law, let alone keep the law, those on the outside, God is going to act to save them. And those on the inside lose their marbles. They lose it. They drag Jesus out of the synagogue, push him up to a cliff on which Nazareth is situated, and they're ready to chuck him right off. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how the next little bit of the story happens, what exactly goes on. It says Jesus walked through the crowd and went on his way. I'm like, okay, does cooler minds prevail? Or is this like an angelic rescue? I mean, in Jesus' temptation, Satan, remember, he was up on the temple pinnacle with Jesus, and he said, "Why don't you just jump? God will send angels." Maybe God sent angels here. We don't know. It sounds like a fairly miraculous escape, but we don't know exactly. But Jesus leaves Nazareth. He walks through the crowd and goes on his way. I've mentioned this earlier. Luke's gospel, Luke has a special concern, and we'll see it throughout Luke's gospel. He has a special concern for those who are on the outside, those who are not included, those who are rejected, for the poor, the economically poor, for women in a culture where women didn't have very much standing or status, for Gentiles, those who most Israelites just didn't want, for Samaritans, those on the outside, those who were rejected. Luke's concern is for them, but Luke's concern isn't original to him. It's grounded in Jesus' concern for the outsiders. And what I want us to do next is take a quick look at what Jesus proclaims in the Isaiah text, in verses 18 and 19 of our text, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 and 58. There's so much packed into here. Verse 18 and 19, we read here, "The Spirit of the Lord," Jesus says this, "the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So much that is so rich here. Good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for those who are blind and cannot see, freedom for the oppressed, and then lastly, the year of the Lord's favor. What does all this mean? Let's walk through this real quickly. Good news for the poor. Now, what does that mean, to be poor? What is Jesus saying as he quotes this text from Isaiah? Well, this means more than just those who are socioeconomically poor. This is more than those who are lacking materially. To be sure, Scripture often warns us about the dangers of wealth, the dangers of putting our confidence in wealth, calls us to generosity, calls us to guard our hearts from loving money. The love of money is the root of all evil. So surely Scripture warns us that way. But there is nothing inherently godly about being poor. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "The poor man is no nearer the kingdom of heaven than the rich man, speaking of them as natural men. There is no merit or advantage in being poor. Poverty does not guarantee spirituality." You can be poor and be materialistic. You can be poor and you can be greedy. You can be poor and be covetousness. Covet. Let's leave it there. So to be sure, this includes the poor, materially poor. But there's a reason for that. What we see throughout the Old Testament as we pursue this theme is this, that the poor initially means those materially poor, but John Stott writes this, "Gradually, because the needy had no refuge but God, poverty came to have spiritual overtones and to be identified with humble dependence on God." When you have nothing, you recognize more easily your desperate need. I had someone come to me years ago, a successful tradesman, and he said, "How do I trust God for provision when I'm the one that goes to work? I'm the one that puts in the long days. I'm the one with the expertise applying this in my trade and bringing home the paycheck. What does it look like? What does it mean for me to trust God for my daily bread?" When we have lots, it is easy to forget about our dependence, our need on the Lord. But when we find ourselves materially needy, that dependence, that recognition is far more readily seen. Yes, Jennifer?
I know this one. God is trusting the sinners because God is showing everyone that his son is just like the rest of mankind. They're all his children. He's redeeming his son to that to redeem all mankind.
Let's talk about that during our discussion time, okay? The poor are those, biblically speaking, the poor are those who recognize their need, who recognize their dependency upon God, who recognize their utter bankruptcy before God, that they come to God with empty hands and empty pockets. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, says the Sermon on the Mount begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke's going to say, "Blessed are the poor." We'll get there in a few weeks. To be poor means to recognize one's absolute need, that you come to God with nothing. Jesus says, good news for those who know they've got nothing. Good news for those who know they are spiritually bankrupt. Good news who recognize their utter, sheer, complete dependence on God. Those who are empty. Good news for you. He proclaims freedom for the prisoner. Now, Jesus didn't come to bring about some political revolution, not in the way that our world would think about it. Certainly, he didn't organize any jailbreaks. The freedom Jesus speaks of references both freedom from the captivity that Satan has imposed on so many, and throughout in next week's text and throughout other stories in Luke and the Gospels, Jesus regularly is casting out demons. He is setting people free from evil spirits. Jesus will tell the story of the strong man. He says, no one can steal from a strong man until someone stronger comes, ties him up, and then you can plunder his house. And that's exactly what Jesus comes to do, to set people free from slavery, the oppression of Satan. He comes to do that, and not only from Satan, but also bondage to sin. Jesus declares that in him we are set free. We are set free from the penalty of sin. We are set free from the power of sin. Now, in our flesh, we still struggle. We still fail. But the gospel says that we are free. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. That is an identity fact. In Christ, we are slaves of righteousness. We are set free from bondage to sin. Jesus proclaims recovery of sight for the blind. And certainly throughout the gospel, we will see Jesus restore sight for those who are blind, but it has a deeper meaning than just physical blindness being healed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. And Jesus comes to open blind eyes so that women and men lost and in darkness, spiritually dead, can see the light of the gospel, the glorious reality of God's amazing love, His amazing mercy. Jesus proclaims that He has come to set the oppressed free. What does that speak of? Freedom again, but it speaks about freedom from the debt of sin. If you read Leviticus carefully, probably not many of you have done that lately, the opening six chapters walk us through five different sacrifices that God's people were to observe. The first one is the burnt offering, which is about the penalty of sin. That is, an animal needs to die and bleed and burn, be consumed to absorb God's wrath is the picture. The burnt offering. The grain offering is about loyalty. The fellowship offering is about the alienation that sin causes between us and God. The sin offering speaks to the stain of sin, but the guilt offering is about the debt of sin. It's different ways of understanding the impact of sin on us. And here, freedom for those who are oppressed speaks to the debt of sin. Jesus has come to lift it. He has come to free us. And right after that, He says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How many of you have heard of Jubilee? God instructed His people that every seventh year they were to leave their fields lie fallow. They were not to farm. They were not to produce any food for themselves. They could eat whatever grew, but they weren't to harvest. It was a year off, if you will, to trust the Lord, to trust His provision, to rest. That Sabbath principle worked in terms of years. And every seven cycle of seven sevens, that is their 49 year, the 50th year was to be a year of jubilee. Here's what was to happen. A trumpet blast was to sound throughout the land, and everyone who had sold themselves into slavery for some economic reason, slaves were set free. Debts were canceled. MasterCard and Visa wouldn't like this. And everyone got to go back to their homeland. They got to go home. This was a massive, gracious gift of God, a massive reset for His people. Debts are paid, slaves set free, everyone goes home. The two stories that Jesus told that day in Nazareth in the synagogue, but the widow from Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian, point to the fact that God rescues the wrong people. God rescues the wrong people. God rescues people on the outside. God rescues people who don't have it together, who don't obey the law, probably don't even know the law here. Jesus says He's come to pronounce, to declare good news for the poor, for those who know, who recognize that they've got nothing. That we are truly excluded, left to ourselves. We are on the outside. We are rejects. Have you ever felt that way? I remember in grade 8, I was in French immersion. We took a school trip to Quebec City. In the course of that trip, they hosted a dance for our couple classes that were there. Now, I wasn't real confident. I liked girls, wasn't real confident around girls. Never been to a dance, hadn't been allowed to go to a dance, but now I was in Quebec, I was away from home, I could go. I remember one experience there. It was this girl named Brenda. Cute blonde girl. And I worked up my courage. I remember going up to her and saying, "Do you want to dance?" And the sheer look of horror on her face, I remember so clearly, she said, "You want to dance with me?" And I remember, I guess not, and turning and walking away. You ever feel like that with God? Do you ever blow it? You recognize that you just blew it again. You lost your mind and flipped someone the bird driving down the white mud, or clicked on something you shouldn't have clicked on. You just spilled that little gossip, that little morsel. You went to the mall and you bought more stuff than you needed because, you know, it just kind of makes you feel good. You ever have those moments where you just go, God, I don't measure up? Or you're overwhelmed with guilt, overwhelmed with shame. Jesus says, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. Freedom for those in bondage. To give sight to those who can't see. To set free those who are oppressed by the weight of their sin. To declare the year of the Lord's favor, to blast that trumpet so that you hear, that you know that God has set you free, that he has canceled your debt, that he is showing you his great favor. Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That's good news, isn't it? He says, it's not the righteous I've come to call, but sinners. We'll chat later. I used to think, I grew up with this sense that I needed Jesus' forgiveness to get me in. But then I just needed to work really hard, pull up my spiritual socks, and get it right. And so when I'd blow it, I would hide, right? Because that's what everyone did. You didn't confess your sin to one another. And you feel guilt and you feel shame and you feel excluded and you go like, God, I just don't measure up. You couldn't actually love me. I used to think the gospel got you in. And then there was just this incredible pressure that I lived with. As I reflected on that, it reminded me of real tangible experience in my life. About 8 years ago, told bits of this story at least, renovated our main washroom, at that point our only full washroom, and what was going to be a small project grew and became bigger and bigger and bigger until such time it was really, there wasn't much of a washroom there for a season. We had to plan bath days and go borrow someone else's tub. We had a foster daughter at the time. All six of us would troop over there with our towels and stuff. But anyways, got it finally done. I learned all kinds of things, all kinds of frustration. Brother in the church talked me off the ledge when I was trying to tile for the first time. Got it done, and I thought, like, this thing is solid. It will last forever. A number of years ago, I realized, Crystalline, I think, probably pointed this out to me first, that the grout was starting to get mold in it. And I discovered, I don't know whether I had ever known this and just forgotten it or never knew it, but you're supposed to seal your grout every year. Don't panic if, like, some of you are like, shoot, really? I didn't know that, at least in the grout that I'd used, and it was getting moldy and there was no washing it off. And so the last year, I've had this hanging over my head. I need to remove that. I need to replace that. And that's not, didn't sound like a fun job. And a couple weeks ago when I was on holidays, I discovered that I was right. It wasn't a fun job. Pretty overwhelming to chip it out centimeter by centimeter through an entire shower and then replace it. And on the floor, there was a tile cracked. Some of you know there's other stories we could ask or share, but the floor, I've replaced numerous tiles over the years, and there was one cracked in front of the toilet, and so I removed that the other day to fix and discovered a leak under the toilet. Something had been seeping, and so had to pull off more and more. And finally, Lord willing, tomorrow I'll grout the floor and it'll be back together again. But you know what's frustrating is, like, I thought 8 years ago or whenever that happened, I thought it was done, right? Got this. It's like more solid than ever. Never gonna have to touch it again. And the reality is practically redone the whole thing. It looks the same. Like, there's not that sense of accomplishment. Like, look at that. It's like 2 weeks and it looks exactly like it was before. In our Christian lives, sometimes we think, okay, I want to be done with sin. I want to get it done and just move on. And we find ourselves having to redo things. We find ourselves in the same place sometimes, struggling, wrestling. And what we need to hear is that Jesus comes for people like that, to proclaim good news to the poor, those who know that they can't get it right, to declare freedom for the prisoner, to set free those who are oppressed, to give sight to those who are blind, so that we can run freely and quickly to the cross. We can rejoice in this good news. We can recognize that as outsiders, Jesus came for us. See, Christianity isn't about behavior modification, about sin management. It is about the amazing grace of Jesus. That He went to the cross and absorbed the punishment for our sin. All of it. He absorbed it. And through faith in Him, He clothes us with His perfect righteousness. See, God doesn't reach out and save us because of anything good in us. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than the other peoples. God didn't save you. He didn't set His affection on you because you were kind of godly, because you were trying hard. God set His affection on you. Hear that. God set His affection on you out of pure grace. He loves you because He loves you. He loves you and has redeemed you because He is merciful and gracious. He has forgiven you. All your sin, past, present, future, paid for. He has clothed you with His perfection. So that He looks at you, the Father looks at you and sees only the holiness of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see that, when I get it in those moments, that does not make me go, whoo, I can do whatever I want. Not for a moment. That leads to a transformed life. It leads to a life of gratitude. It leads to a life of worship, but not a life of perfection. We will fall down. We will scrape our spiritual knees. But when we believe the gospel, the good news that He came to save those on the outside, those who are excluded, those who are poor, who know they have nothing. One of our greatest problems as Christians is unbelief, a failure to believe the goodness, the greatness, the magnitude of God's grace. Jeff Vanderstelt, in his book Gospel Fluency, writes this: "I'm an unbeliever, so are you. When I say we are all unbelievers, I mean we still have places in our lives where we don't believe God. I slip in and out of believing God's word about me and trusting in His work for me. Jesus gave His life to make me a new creation. He died to forgive me of my sins and change my identity from sinner to saint, from failure to faithful, from bad to good. But I forget what He has said to me. I forget what He has done for me. And sometimes it isn't forgetfulness. Sometimes it's just plain unbelief. I know these things. I just don't believe them." Jesus proclaims good news. Freedom. Sight. Good news. The Lord's favor. Not on those who are good enough. Not on those who try hard enough. Not those who've got it together who are insiders. But those on the outside. Those who are sick. Those who are blind. Those who are in bondage. Those who are oppressed. Who are under the weight of their sin. And He, by His grace, transforms, moves us from death to life, from darkness to light, from His enemies to His beloved daughters and sons. Do we remain amazed? Do we live daily with that sense of being overwhelmed by the amazing grace of Jesus? I might be a little weird. Probably am weird. When I've stood at the brink of the Niagara Falls, would never do this. I just see that massive volume of water going over, and I think, man, how cool would it be if you could stand there, like safely? You wouldn't. It'd be 167 feet down and pummeled by 85,000 cubic square feet per second of water. It would end poorly. But I want you to imagine for a moment. God's grace is like the falls. It is overwhelming. It is abundant. It is powerful. To be a Christian, to put your faith in Jesus, means to step into the water and just be washed. Have it just flow over you. The power of God's grace is amazing. It is amazing. And to be His children, His daughters, His sons, is to be people who daily remain amazed. I say, God, I don't deserve this. I come empty-handed. I've got nothing, but You love me. You show me. You have set Your affection on me. I am Yours. I am forgiven. I am set free. I am righteous and holy. I am beloved. And that is secure because it's in You, Jesus, and not in me, not in my performance, not in Your performance. It is amazing. As you go into this week, I want you to imagine, what does it look like to step into the falls, to step into that powerful 85,000 cubic square, lots of just washing over you powerfully. The grace of God is amazing. It is amazing. It is the most amazing thing. And we need to remain amazed. We need to remind ourselves. We need to remind one another daily that we stand in this abundant flow of God's amazing grace.